Well, we're always happy to have Brother Wade and Sister Lois with us. Happy to have them back again this year. And so we're going to hear a discourse that the topic is certainly familiar with everyone, I think, but someone mentioned or asked a couple of sessions back, they says, have you heard anything new or learned anything new? And they weren't talking about new light as such, I'm sure, but new aspects or new views of certain topics. And so we're hearing about one God and Father. And so we turn the meeting over now to Brother Wade, and I'm sure that we'll all be blessed by his ministry.
Thank you, Brother Al. Thank you, Brother Mitchell, for that prayer. Lois and I have looked forward to, for some time, to be with all of you here, and we're rejoicing with you. We certainly have enjoyed the thoughts from the platform. While they may not have been anything necessarily new, they have stirred up our minds and our hearts and caused us to focus on the word of truth and the responsibility that that engenders in us to know God's word of truth. Before I begin, first of all, I want to bring you a load of love from your brethren in Los Angeles and from the weeknight study, the Wednesday night study, and also from our two sons. Both of them specifically asked to take their love to all of the brethren here in Sacramento, and they mentioned those of you that they know by name. They mentioned you by name, and so we're happy to bring you their love also. As Brother Al mentioned, again, this is not a new topic. One God and one Father. As the program puts it, it's kind of interesting from this Williams translation. We'll read the end. One God and Father of all, who is over us all, who pervades us all, and who is within us all. You know, certainly as Bible students, we do not have any problem understanding one God, one Father. We do not believe in multiple gods. We do not believe in a single God that has three parts. We're not confused about those ideas, and you don't need someone to teach you why the Trinity even is not a good concept. But it is worth our while to focus in on our Heavenly Father, our God, to think a moment about His attributes, to think about, as the hymn brought to our attention, how great He is, for us to sing, how great Thou art. Sometimes, I know I do, we lose sight of His greatness. And when we do that, and by that I think I really mean that we just don't think about it enough. Not that we really lose sight of it, but that maybe we don't think about it enough. Maybe we get caught up too much in day-to-day life, or maybe we get caught up too much in our Bible study and thinking about definitions of words or other doctrines and so forth. And what we ought to be thinking about really is how great our God is, and that He is a constant help in every time of need. I was thinking this morning, as the morning resolve was being read to us once again, my earliest thought I desire shall be, what shall I render unto the Lord for all of His benefits toward me? And as we go over those familiar words, each morning we should be thinking about all of His benefits toward us. Indeed, what He does for us. And so it's some of those things that we are going to focus in on this afternoon. Paul, in another one of his letters, 1 Corinthians chapter 8, verses 5 and 6, also addressed this issue of one God. The quotations that we're going to read to you today, in most every case, will be from the New International Version, the NIV. But again, 1 Corinthians 8, verses 5 and 6, he says, "For even if there are so-called gods, whether in heaven or on earth," and then he adds in parenthesis, "as indeed there are many gods and many lords, Yet for us there is but one God, the Father, from whom all things come and for whom we live. And there is but one Lord, Jesus Christ, through whom all things came and through whom we live. So Paul mentions that indeed there are many gods. What did he mean by that? One thing I think he meant, of course, just as we've already heard from this platform, is that there were people in that area that believed in many gods. So in their minds there were these other gods. And I don't think Paul's by any means giving credence that these were real gods, but in the minds of those people there were gods. And in fact there were lords. There were individuals that were sovereign over them, whether they were government officials or whether they were landowners or whatever. There were people that were lords over them also, sovereigns, if you will. And they had the answer to them. So in that respect, there were many gods. Perhaps Paul also had in mind that just as we look at John 1:1 and we read the words, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and a God was the Word." Maybe Paul also had in mind that in the heavens that there are other mighty ones, just as the Logos was a mighty one in the beginning, the first creation of God. So perhaps Paul also had that in mind. But I suspect that more than likely he was really focusing in up on the fact that in the minds of these individuals there were many gods. Is it any different for us today? Do we have a different environment that we live in? That are there fewer gods today than there was in Ephesus in Paul's day? Really, there's not. Last year, I had planned on being at Sacramento, and then the opportunity came to go to India. You know how many gods there are in India? About 3 million, they tell me. It's incredible. And that's just in India. You go next door to Thailand, there must be a lot more. About 2 weeks ago, I live in a rather diverse community, and my school is in a diverse community, and I had a parent that had come back from Thailand and brought me a gift. And I thought it was a little doll, and it is. But to her, it was a goddess. And she explained that to me, and then right away you think, how can I discreetly get rid of this? I don't want anything to do with it. But, you know, you don't want to be unkind or inconsiderate, but you really don't want to give credence to those kinds of things either. And so again, there was another instance of another god. I have quite a Chinese-Korean community that's in my school. And many of them are, Confucius or other kinds of Asian religions. Fortunately, the Korean community is mostly Christian, but there again, we got the same problem. Really, they believe in a multiple godhead. And so it is when I was in India. You know, you had 3% of the population that believed that was Christian. But in many respects, they weren't much better than the heathen. Probably closer to a single god were the Muslims that lived in India. At least they believed in the God of Abraham, however wrong they are about the rest of their beliefs. So anyway, the point is we have the same problems today, do we not? We live in a pagan world, and we have to be aware of that. We have to not get caught up into it, and we have to make sure that we are not succumbing to other lords, to other rulers, to other idols, to other kinds of things that we would in essence worship. That would take our time away from worshiping the true God, whatever those things might be. Another scripture by way of introduction as we're just now introducing this topic, is 1 John 3 and verse 1. Because there's two sides to our topic, and that is one God and one Father. They're not two separate beings, they're the same being, but we have both titles. And John, 1 John 3:1, he says, "How great is the love of the Father has lavished on us, that we should be called children of God." And that is what we are. The reason the world does not know us is that it did not know him. And that's a pretty awesome thought that we need to take time each day and think about. That's what I meant by sometimes I think we lose sight of it. We don't meditate enough upon that idea that God is our Father. We are His children. And if in fact the world does know us, it's probably because we're not behaving enough like His children. Maybe too much like the world. We thought this afternoon we would talk about the following things. Briefly, first of all, the concept of just how we know God exists. I know I don't have to prove that to you again, but I think there are some important fundamental points to bring our attention, to bring back to our attention, how we know God exists. We're going to talk about then what God has revealed to us about Himself. We're going to talk a little bit about the purpose that God has revealed Himself to us. We've already heard a lot about that, I think, from this platform. And the purpose that He's revealed to us and the role that Him being our Father plays in that purpose. First of all, how we know God exists. You're familiar with the words of the psalm that says, "The heavens declare the glory of God," and the, according to the King James, I think the firmament shows His handiwork. NIV says, "The skies proclaim the work of His hands. Day after day, they pour forth speech. Night after night, they display knowledge. There is no speech, there is no language, where their voice is not heard. Their voice goes into all the earth, their words to the ends of the world. In the heavens He has pitched a tent for the sun." In short, what the poet here has told us is that all we need to do is look around us in nature, and we see that there is a God. And we see the glory of God in nature, the harmony, the laws of nature, order and not chaos. And yet, much of the world looks at that and still doesn't see the God that we see. Why not? Paul talks about that in Romans chapter 1, verses 18 to 25. In that particular section, he starts off by saying, "The wrath of God is being revealed from heaven against all the godlessness and wickedness of men who suppress the truth by their wickedness." So the truth of God is being suppressed by their own behavior, by their wickedness, by their wicked desires. He says, "Since what may be known about God is plain to them, because God has made it plain to them. It's in nature all around them. For since the creation of the world, God's invisible qualities, His eternal power and divine nature have been clearly seen, being understood from what has been made, so that men are without excuse." Paul says there's no excuse for them not knowing that God exists. And then he makes an important statement that has ramifications for us on the flip side. He says, "For although they knew God, they neither glorified Him as God nor gave thanks to Him, but their thinking became futile, and their foolish hearts were darkened." Now, when I say we don't think about the flip side of this, how often do we take time out during the day, each day, to glorify God and to thank Him? He says they knew God, but they don't glorify Him. They don't give Him thanks. Rather, their foolish hearts, they're caught up in the day-to-day wickedness of their life. He says, "Although they claimed to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images made to look like mortal man and birds and animals and reptiles." The concept of God and who He really is gets at the fundamentals of the plan of God. When we understand that God made man in His own image, we know that it was in terms of the spiritual being, in terms of the ability to think and to reason and so forth. He did not make man with arms and legs and eyes and all of our physical features to be like Him in those ways. And so when man tries to make images of God that looks like these things, he's not really making an image of God. They exchange the glory of the immortal God for images that would look like man. They're elevating themselves, really, more than they ought to. They're elevating these animals also to higher levels. They're glorifying them. We understand that though the Scriptures speak of God as having hands, because He keeps us in the palm of His hands, He puts His arms around us, He speaks to us with His mouth, the eyes of the Lord go to and fro in the earth. We understand that that's all symbolic, that those aren't literal things, that that's only our inept way of describing what it is that God can do for us. If it were in fact literal, then the Scripture that speaks of God as being the rock of our salvation would make Him a rock instead of one of these animals or having these other features. And so the Bible is full of pictures of parts of speech that are illustrative only, not literal. Anyway, Paul in Romans went on to say that God gave them over to their sinful nature, to the desires of their impurity, because they exchanged the truth of God for a lie. And they worshipped and served created things rather than the Creator. Well, that gives people basically have a choice, we might say. They could believe in, because all nature shows that there is a God, the one true God. I suppose, for whatever reason, that they could blind themselves, they can and they do believe in no God. That is so foreign to us to understand that we can't even begin to grapple with that. And yet, there are those that believe in no God. Or some, because they can't explain things and they refuse to believe the truth, they would rather believe a lie, they do make up these other gods because they're superstitious, because of inheritance, whatever. They make up gods for their own reasons. Some of that, as we learned about with the temple that was in honor to Diana, was for economic reasons. It's nice to have multiple gods because you can sell a lot of dolls that way. I'm sure that has a lot to do with India. They can sell a lot of these images there. In fact, they can build a temple and then people will travel all from all parts of the world to fly to India to go see these things too. So they have these made-up gods and they choose to do that. But from another standpoint, is it really a choice? Matthew records the words of our Lord in chapter 13, verses 10 through 17. And you recall that the disciples came to Him and they said, "Why do you speak to the people in parables?" And He said, "The knowledge of the secrets of the kingdom of heaven," once again, this is chapter 13, verses 10 through 17. He says, "The knowledge of the secrets of the kingdom of heaven has been given to you, but it's not been given to them. Whoever has will be given more, and who does not have, even that which he has will be taken away from him. This is why I speak to them in parables. Though seeing, they do not see. Though hearing, they do not hear or understand. In them is fulfilled the prophecy of Isaiah, 'You will be ever hearing, but never understanding. You will be ever seeing, but never perceiving.'" And jumping down, he finally says, "But blessed are your eyes because they see, and your ears because they hear. For I tell you the truth, many prophets and righteous men have desired to see what you see but did not see it, and to hear what you hear and did not hear it. Prophets and righteous men, blessed are your eyes, brethren. Was that a choice that you could see? I enjoyed Brother Tom Marshall's testimony because he brought to my attention that Sister Mary Nail had a favorite scripture that, since it was brought to my attention, and I think it was Nanette that brought it to my attention, and she probably got it brought to her attention by Mary Nail, since they were close. But Psalm 65, verse 4. There's much in the context that we could read, but we'll just read verse 4. Blessed are those you choose, speaking of God, and bring near to live in your courts, who are filled with the good things of your house, of your holy temple. It's the NIV again. King James, blessed is the man whom thou choosest and causes to approach unto thee. Is it our choice that our eyes of understanding have been opened, that our ears have been opened? I think there's much in the scriptures that say that God has chosen us. Now, that's not to say that we still don't have a choice in the matter. How we respond to that opening of our eyes is our choice. But the eyes of the world in general have not been opened. Certainly the eyes of Israel as a nation in our Lord's day were not open. In fact, he said their eyes were blinded. And that was a choice God made. But he did choose to open the eyes of some of those individuals. He does this through his word of truth. Your eyes were opened through the word of truth. Paul tells us that in Romans, the 10th chapter. He says, how shall they call upon the name of the Lord if they haven't heard of it? And the way you hear is that a preacher is sent. And how can they preach unless they are sent? Then he goes on to say, consequently, faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. So the preacher comes with God's word, and he lays it out before us, and it opens our eyes. We hear, we understand. And pretty soon, we realize we do have a choice. The invitation is there, come unto me. And we can choose to respond to the call, or we can lay it aside. Most of us that are here today, I'm sure, responded to the call. We came to the Lord. Our desire was to give our life unto him. So, even though the world believes in multiple gods, we understand that their eyes of understanding have not been opened. But blessed are your eyes, for they see. Well, what is it that we see? What is it that God has revealed to us about him? What are some important things that we need to see? We're going to mention but a few. It would be too numerous to go into all of the details. One of the things we understand is that God is really beyond comprehension, but he's not beyond communication. We can't fully comprehend him, but we don't have to fully comprehend him to talk with him, to communicate with him, and he with us. Paul told us in Romans, oh, the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God, how unsearchable are his ways and his paths past finding out. Who has known the mind of the Lord? Or who has been his counselor? Who has ever given to God that God should repay him? For in him and through him and to him are all things. To him be glory forever. Paul gives us a glimpse that he's really beyond comprehension, but he is glorious. He's worthy of our praise. Paul again, an account is is recounted for us in Acts, the 17th chapter. This is just previous to what Brother Gorecki brought to our attention yesterday when he was talking about Paul's experiences there in Ephesus and dealing with the people at the foot of this temple in honor to Diana. In Athens, Paul had another problem. Here he was preaching on Mars Hill, and he had to explain to these people who, again, believed in multiple gods. And in, we'll start with verse 22 of Acts chapter 17. When Paul stood in the midst of Mars Hill and said, "Ye men of Athens, I perceive that in all things ye are too superstitious. For as I passed by and beheld your devotions, I found an altar with this inscription, to the unknown God." Just in case they missed one, they had to have one unknown. "Whom therefore you ignorantly worship, him declare I unto you. God that made the world and all things therein, seeing that he is Lord of heaven and earth, dwelleth not in temples made with hands, neither is worshipped with men's hands as though he needed anything, seeing he giveth to all life and breath and all things, and hath made of one blood all nations of men." We're going to switch to the NIV here. He says, "From one man he made every nation of men, that they should inhabit the whole earth." Basically, in a nutshell, he starts giving them the plan of God. He says, God created all things. He created the first man, Adam, and out of him came all of these men. He determined times set for them in exact places. He's got a plan for these, and he's working this plan out. He's in control. This isn't a haphazard thing that's happening. God did this so that men would seek him and perhaps reach out for him and find him, though he's not far from each of us. For in him we live and move and have our being, as some of your own poets have said, we are his offspring. Therefore, since we are God's offspring, we should not think that the divine being is like gold or silver or stone. That would be like saying we're gold or silver or stone ourselves, an image made by man's design and skill. In the past, God overlooked such ignorance, but now he commands all people everywhere to repent. And then he brings another important aspect of the plan into place. "For he has set a day when he will judge the world with justice by the man he has appointed. He has given proof of this to all men by raising him from the dead. When they heard about the resurrection of the dead, some of them sneered." Foolish. They couldn't comprehend that. "But others said, we want to hear more of you about these things." So that got their attention, the resurrection of the dead. That's a doctrine that separates us from the rest of the world, brethren. Not even Christianity really fully understands that doctrine. He set a day when he will judge the world with justice. This is another characteristic of God. He's righteous. He's a just God. I think it was Brother Balco that brought to our attention that there's no justice in the world today. That's an evidence that the kingdom isn't in place. There's no justice in the world today. Not when a celebrity can get away with murder because he's got enough money to pay for the right kind of lawyers, and somebody else can commit a robbery and spend the rest of their life in jail. There's no justice in the world today. People lie and get by with it. There's no truth in the world today. Speaking of the righteousness of God, Paul in Romans chapter 3, verses 22 to 26 says, "The righteousness from God comes through faith in Jesus Christ to all who believe." Who believe. There is no difference, for all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. But he goes on to say that God found a way whereby he could be just and the justifier of those who believe in Jesus. And so we have the attributes of God that are harmonious. God is just and wise and loving and powerful. And so we have those four attributes. We learned from this platform that those are all pictured in the Most Holy, where we had the mercy seat and the two cherubims over it and the Shekinah light of glory in its midst. Because our time's rapidly going, perhaps let's focus in on just one last attribute of God, and that's His unchangeableness. Closely associated with that is that He cannot lie. It's an important attribute of God. One of the discourses that we heard was on hope. What kind of hope could you have in a God that would change to the whim of men? And that was the gods that these people believed in. They believed in Zeus. They believed the gods were up there playing games with men, with their lives. And even the churches today must believe that. They believe that you could change God's mind because if you could give Him a little bit more money in the till, He might be more gracious to you. He would forgive your sins. Or you might, if you gave enough, in the case with the Catholic Church, He would forgive the sins of some of your ancestors too. But God does. He's unchangeable. His laws are unchangeable. He does not lie. And because of that, we can count on Him. And when He says that there will be a kingdom and that there will be a resurrection of the dead, and we look forward to that and we have hope in that, our hope is a living hope. And we know, we have confidence, as we heard, that it will come about. When Paul wrote in Romans in the 8th chapter about that hope, and he said, hope that is seen is not hope. He was bringing to our attention, but when a man has hope, then doth he with patience wait for that. And we can patiently wait for the fruition of our hope because we have confidence in God. He's an unchangeable God. He does not lie. He's a God without partiality. And finally, in our closing moments here, let's talk about the purpose of God. We've really talked about God as God more than we've talked about Him as our Father. But from this platform, we all heard also this weekend that God has a purpose. He wants a family. And He's instituted a plan whereby there will be a family of spiritual beings on that divine plane with Him. If faithful, you and I will be a part of that family on that divine plane. Right now we're a part of the family in the sense that we are His sons. Behold what manner of love the Father hath bestowed upon us that we should be called the sons of God. Now that is awesome when you stop and think about it. That should be enough that would cause us to wake up each morning and think about the morning resolve, what shall I render unto the Lord for all of His benefits toward me? Should cause us to think each day, how should I behave as a son of God this day? Paul in 2 Corinthians chapter 6, verses 16 to 18 wrote, what agreement is there between the temple of God and idols? For we are the temple of the living God. As God has said, I will live with them and walk among them. I will be their God. They will be my people. Therefore, come out from them and be separate, says the Lord. Touch no unclean thing, and I will receive you. I will be a father to you. You will be my sons and daughters, says the Lord Almighty. Recently in the news, we had a father-son story when the Cosby son was killed. And you heard Bill Cosby say about his son that his son was his hero. And in many family relationships, a father and a mother are a hero to their children. And we need to be thinking more about God and our Lord as our hero. We need to be thinking, how can we emulate them? What can we do every day to be more like them? And in so doing, hopefully, we would influence those around us to want to be more like God, because they might want to be more like our emulation of Him. Certainly, we ought to be more cautious in how we behave because we don't want them to hear us say that we're God's children and not behave like God's children. In closing, we're going to read from 1 John several scriptures. First of all, 1 John 3, 1-3. How great is the love the Father has lavished on us, that we should be called children of God. And that is what we are. The reason the world does not know us is that it did not know Him. Dear friends, now we are children of God. And what we will be has not yet been made known. It's incomprehensible to us. But we know that when He appears, we shall be like Him, for we shall see Him as He is. Everyone who has this hope in Him purifies himself just as He, God, is pure. In the fifth chapter of 1 John, the first five verses, everyone who believes that Jesus is the Christ is born of God, and everyone who loves the Father loves his child as well. And this is how we know that we love the children of God, by loving God and carrying out His commands. This is love for God, to obey His commands, and His commands are not burdensome. We don't wake up each day and say, oh gee, what must I do today for the Lord? They're not burdensome. For everyone born of God overcomes the world. This is the victory that has overcome the world, even our faith. Who is it that overcomes the world? Only he who believes that Jesus is the Son of God. And again, I heard from this platform that these scriptures indicate that there's no triune God. There is a God and there is His Son. And we believe that Jesus was the Son of God. And it's only those that can overcome the world because they have the truth. And then later on in the fifth chapter, down to verses 20 and 21, we know also that the Son of God has come and has given us understanding so that we may know Him who is true. And we are in Him who is true, even in His Son Jesus. He is the true God and eternal life. Dear children, keep yourself from idols. And so blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, our God and our Father, in whom we move and breathe and have our being, from whom all blessings flow. Amen.
We want to thank Brother Wade for this beautiful lesson on one God and Father. Of course, this really winds up the fourth chapter of Ephesians verses. What are they? 3-6, I believe it is. Anyway, I think it's been profitable for us in that respect, and we appreciate the efforts that these brethren have put forth on an assigned topic like this, because it's not easy sometimes, and it certainly is something that takes time and effort, and we appreciate it so much. I know it's been worthwhile for us. We can put these lessons into our lives, and that they might bring forth fruit, which is pleasing to our Heavenly Father. We notice the here again is a 45-minute intermission, and we've done this at several places in our program because it was requested. So some of the brethren thought that we didn't have enough opportunity for fellowship. There may be some that may not appreciate a 45-minute period in the afternoon when some want to get on the road and get on their way home, but we've trying to please everybody and make it helpful and profitable for everybody. So we've tried it, and we'll see what the reaction is this time. He will close with prayer, and then we'll have a 45-minute intermission, and we'll hear Brother Michael Nakora, who will conclude our discourses for the convention.
Our dearly beloved Heavenly Father, hallowed be Thy blessed and holy name. Lord, how great Thou art. We are so thankful that we have this privilege of being called Thy children. We're thankful for the love that Thou hast shed abroad in our hearts. It's our desire that we might reflect that out to the world, that they, though they may not know us, will one day know that we walked with God, that we are in fact Thy children. We seek Your forgiveness, Father, where we sin and come short of doing Thy will. Our heart's desire is that we might fulfill our vows of consecration, that we might do Thy will each minute of every hour of every day. We long for the completion of Thy church so that Thy kingdom will come and all will know Thee as we are privileged to know Thee now. And so we wait before Thee and we give Thee praise and thanks. We ask Thy continued blessing upon the further session of this convention. May we be strengthened by the words that we've heard and go forth from this place with renewed dedication to serve Thee. For we give Thee praise and thanks and ask all of these things in Jesus' precious name. Amen.